you could open your Bibles with me this evening to the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church of Ephesus. It's difficult because I only have a half an hour, and I feel like I need to spend most of it reviewing because it's been several weeks. However, I will not. I will fight the temptation. But you know, we're studying church unity, the importance of church unity. As I look through the New Testament, especially in the pastorals as well as the epistles, I see the unity of the church as one theme, as an overarching theme. Extraordinarily important, yet it's something that churches rarely talk about unless it's lacking, unless there's a problem. All right? So there are four ideas that we have, presumptions that we carry. If you want an explanation of these, I can talk to you afterwards. But I think the idea, especially is number one, we're going to talk about that, that unity is something that's passive. It just happens naturally within the church until something arises that disunifies the church. I think that is false. So the propositions that I'm going to try to prove is that unity is unnatural. Our sin nature gets in the way of it. It's something that's active. We have to go after it. We're going to see that in Ephesians chapter 4 this evening. Unity is not something that is just a byproduct. It's something that's a goal. Unity is always reflective. It always reflects the triune God. Hence, the unity that we have as Fourth Baptist Church should seemingly reflect the theology that we understand of our God as three in one. And then unity from disunity is something that is possible. So, thus far, week number two, we were in John 17, and we discovered that unity is a reflection of the triune Godhead. It's not simply something we have in common. It's not simply some sort of an association. It's a reflection of God Himself. Remember, I kept saying there's a mystical aspect to church unity. There's something that unifies us that's deeper than our commonalities. There's something about it. I'll say this more, maybe foundational than simply our preferences, our location, etc. There's something that's mystical because the triunity of God is a mystery. And remember, I added, must always remain a mystery. Then this church has to reflect that. We have to be unified. And then 2 weeks ago, I believe it was, it's in Philippians chapter 2, we discovered that unity is less about something that we hold in common. It's not something we gather around, but it's more about sharing the mind of Christ. If you recall, I showed these. Most of my life, I thought the church unity was something like this. You see different people, and they have different thoughts. However, they share the same experience, or you could say maybe background, ethos, milieu. They have a commonality in preferences or culture. Therefore, they unify. Yes, certainly they're born again and saved. However, that is something that unifies us. Hence, our churches look very homogeneous. They look something similar, don't they? Well, as I studied the New Testament, and if you recall from the first week, I was a pastor for 10 years, and one of the duties that God had of me, and I never thought He would, was to try to oversee the reunification of two churches that had split 60 years ago that hated one another. And it forced me to study the Scriptures and to study church unity in a serious sense. It forced me to think outside the box. It forced me to maybe throw some of the assumptions or presumptions that I had out the window. So we discovered here in Philippians chapter 2 is that what unifies us is thinking the same way as Jesus, not seeing or thinking the same thing. Do you understand that? Hence, we can disagree on things, yet if we share the mind of Christ, which if you recall then, I talked about the kenosis, how that actually fits the context of church unity, yet often in theology we tend to separate that and study it as something distinct, and it is not. So then we think the same way as Jesus. If we think the same way as Jesus with love, service, and humility, that's the key with the chapter, then we are what? We are unified. So this is the question that I want to get to this evening as we delve into the book of Ephesians. I asked this a couple weeks ago. This is a question that has bothered me for about a decade. If salvation is something that is individual, why is church unity so important? Why does Paul especially and other New Testament authors spill or spend so much ink? Right? If you think of Romans chapter 14, certain believers hold certain, maybe consciences, in a sense of one believer says this is wrong, another believer says that is wrong, and Paul says to his own what? His own master he will rise or fall. You look at Colossians, you look at 1 Corinthians. In Colossians, Paul says, let no man be your judge. What? In regards to food and drink, which holidays you celebrate, etc. And then Corinthians would be 9 and 10 there. You have this idea that, hey, all things are lawful, except all things are not expedient. And so we have this idea that, in some sense, we are individuals, aren't we? We stand before God by ourselves. However, I think we are woefully mistaken when we stop there in our theology. I think modernity has forced us to see ourselves as individuals who happen to be part of a group, right? Hence, we put the emphasis on the individual. Salvation is individual. It's between myself and God. It's not much of your business. However, if you see things the same way that I see things, then let's unify and get together. For most of my life, that is how I saw church unity. If salvation is individual, why is church unity such a big deal? Open up to Ephesians chapter 1. Excuse me. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to give you a crash course in what the book of Ephesians is about. Chapter 1, we have this idea of salvation as election. If you want to talk to me afterwards, I would love to do that. All right? But salvation is something that is predestined. He chose us. We talk about the idea of spiritual blessing. If you see especially verses 1 through 14, you see that as an entire thought or a whole, that we are chosen with the blessing. Therefore, we bless God. Right? Except there's also this idea of the calling. If you look at verse number 18, go to verse number 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Remember I said that church unity always reflects the triune God? May give you a spirit of wisdom. Now that's what, there's some Bibles that will have the spirit of wisdom. I'm not going to get into that right now. And of revelation in the knowledge of him. Having, verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened or opened, so that you may know what is the hope to which he has what? He has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? So we have this idea of salvation as a calling. It's something we are called to. Then in chapter 2, which is a chapter I'm sure that most of you know well, we have this idea, that Paul slowly and logically walks through salvation. He begins with depravity, and he begins with your ineptitude, your inability to search after God. Hence, he has to choose you. And he goes through and he talks about salvation as faith and by grace, not of works. That's a cornerstone or central, chapter, if you will, in the book. Then chapter 3, we have this idea that he builds from salvation is faith and grace through the calling of God or his choosing us. And he talks about the mystery. He talks about the mystery. Look at verse number 3. How the mystery was made known unto me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my thoughts or insights into the mystery of Christ. What is this mystery? Verse 5. Which was not made known to the sons of men, right, for generation, except now it's been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the spirits. That is, what is the mystery? By the way, this is in Colossians, especially chapter 1. This mystery, what is this mystery? Well, some say it's the salvation of the Gentiles. I have a problem with that because the salvation of the Gentiles is all over the Old Testament. It's nothing new. Hence, salvation has always been through faith, by grace. It's always been that way. However, what is new, the mystery that is now revealed that was not revealed in the Old Testament, is the church. Look what he says. As verse number 6, that is, how the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Well, not just the salvation of the Gentiles, but that they're fellow heirs and they're members of the same body. There's something new in the history of the world. We call it the church. So Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, we now are baptized into the body of Christ through the Holy Spirit. That is what is new. That's the mystery. Again, you see this in Colossians 1. All right? So, in chapter 1, we begin with our salvation through the calling and election. In chapter 2, we explain the salvation. In chapter 3, we see that salvation is in the church in the sense of we are now have this mystery. Now, chapter 4. Now, chapter 4 actually forms the linchpin of the entire letter because chapters 1 through 3, through 3, are theological in nature. And chapters 4 and 5 seem to be, I'm not going to say more applicable, except it's then seeing the theology through your life or your daily living. So, chapter 4 is the linchpin, and the fascinating aspect of chapter 4 is that it's all about unity. I would even say it's one of the central, maybe, passages of church unity in the entirety of Scripture. So, it's church unity. So, as I said, I want to trace a few maybe themes, if you will, through the book, if you'll give me a few minutes to do this. So chapter, that's one, especially verse number 18, I read that. You have the calling. You have this calling that we have. Salvation is a calling from God. Except also you have these little doxologies that Paul is going to kind of insert. Look at verse 22 and 23. We'll go back to verse number 21. This is the end of chapter 1. So far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet. That sounds like Philippians 2, doesn't it? Right? He's put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church. Or some Bibles will say to the church. There's a little, I'll say, there's a translation issue I'm not going to get into right now. But it seems that Christ then is made the head over all things. Again, we see this idea, especially in the doxologies in the New Testament, that this word all is pervasive. All things. He is through all and in all. He created all. You have this idea, what is called the cosmological aspect of salvation. That's the last time I'm going to say that. Okay? However, what that means is that salvation, we see this in Romans, as Paul says, all of creation groans for salvation. We see that salvation is not this whole circle that goes in time, but it's an arrow, right? Salvation has an end, has a point. It's more than just some way you and I will get out of hell. That's not really what salvation is. Is it's the consummation of all things, of all history. It's something that is, again, I'll say, like cosmological. It has to do with the cosmos. Well, what we see here in this doxology, he said that he has been put over all things for the church. Look at verse number 3. Which is his body. Now again, I'm not going to get into this. I'll do a little more next week. But Paul is going to use this metaphor throughout the New Testament for the church. The body. The what? The fullness of him. That word fullness is really fascinating when used by Paul. You have to read in Corinthians 11 and then in Colossians 1 and 2. He's using this idea that the proto-Gnostics, I'm not going to say that word again, right? But the proto-Gnostics, okay, I lied one more time, had this idea that the universe had a connection. It was all, there was one central idea. And Paul says, yes, that's God. He is full. And by the way, we know that Christ is the what? The fullness of God. So the fullness of him, look at this, who fills all in all. This language in doxologies, I encourage you, read the doxologies of the New Testament. 9 times out of 10, you will see this whole idea that Christ or God is in all and through all and because of all. He makes all. If you think of Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20, you'll see that verses 17 through through 19, have this idea that Christ is all. So this unification of salvation, history is moving towards a point when all things will be one. So if you go to chapter 2 very quickly, look at verse number 18. So then, you are no longer strangers. Remember the theme of chapter 2. He's logically working his way through salvation, that you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but we are what? We are co-citizens or fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. He's using this unification language. He's saying, yep, we were individuals. Now we are one. We are fellow citizens. There's a household of God. And then in chapter 3, if you look at verses 4 through 7, he explains the mystery. That is the church. Look at verse number 6 again. That is how the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body. This whole idea of unification has to do with salvation. Go to verse number 18. Again, we're in chapter 3. So that you may have the power to know or comprehend with all the saints. With all the saints. It's not something that's just individual. It's something that is a collective. With all the saints. The breadth and the length and the height and the depth. And to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. You see the wordplay that Paul is doing? So you know this, except you really don't. Why? Because it's something that's mystical. You can't explain it. It's something that the Spirit does to you. Now, chapter 4. Look at verse 1. I, therefore, prisoner for the Lord, beg you, I implore you, to lead a life or to walk, what? Worthy of the, there's the word again, there's the calling. What calling? That goes back to chapter 1, verse number 18. The calling of salvation itself. To which you have been named or called with all meekness and lowliness, with patience. All right, the forbearing one another. I don't like to translate it that way. Actually, I would like to use more of like a colloquialism. It really means to put up with one another. That whole, you know, we use the whole, you know, oh, let's go ahead and forbear with one another. No, that means we are to put up with one another. Now look at verse number 3. Some, I think, versions will say ready. Some versions will say something like eager. This is an interesting word because this is used of a goal that is some sort of an association. So you have this goal and you're pushing towards it. You're wanting it. It's zealousness. It's one's duty. Well, what should we be zealous or eager 4, look what he says. To maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit. Remember I said that this holy of church unity is something that's active. It's not just it's almost passive thing that happens incidentally. It's something that you always have to be zealous for. How zealous are you for the unity of this church? I didn't say the commonality of this church. I didn't say how zealous are you that people would see the world your way. How zealous are you for the unity of the Spirit within this church? Now, verses number 4 through 7 are fascinating because I believe this is a hymn. I believe this is a theological hymn or a creedal statement, we could say, that Paul is using. Remember, he did that in Colossians chapter 1. He did that in Philippians chapter 2. We see this idea. However, he does something interesting here. Look what he says. There is one body. Remember, that's the body of the church. That's the mystery. The whole idea that Jesus Christ is put over what? All. Everything is under him. He is in all and through all. The cosmology, the universality of salvation. When I say that, I don't mean everyone gets saved. I mean that salvation will affect the universe. That's what I mean, okay? So, one body. We see almost a cadence here, and there's some indications in Greek, especially with the word one. He uses it in different ways. That's why I think it's a hymn. There's almost a flow. There's a cadence. One body, one spirit. That should be a capital S. Now skip down to verse number 5. One Lord, one faith, one what? Baptism, one God and Father of us all. Here's the doxological language again. Who is above all and through all and in all. He is mimicking exactly what he said in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. You see how the doxologies are acting as a connection point. So the church unity that he talks about here in chapter 4 has everything to do with the salvation and election that he talks about in chapter 1. They are connected. That whole idea of he's in all and through all, the cosmology, the universality of salvation. But look what he does. He throws in an interruption that I don't believe was a part of the hymn. I think he's adding this, and he's doing it on purpose, right? Because he starts off, he says, one body and one spirit. Then he adds a phrase that seems out of cadence. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Where did we hear that the first time? In chapter 1, verse number 18, you see the connection that's going on. He's explaining the salvation. He's, I'll say, showing the call of election through the unity of the church, the one idea, one Lord, one faith, one Spirit, one baptism, one God, and Father of us all. And actually, in chapter 3, he says that God the Father... through or by whom all the families in heaven and on earth are named. We have this idea that he's taking the whole universe and saying, one. This sense of the call. So let's go to verses number 7 through 11. I'm not going to have time to do this. But we realize that he's going to talk about gifts. Now, this is not the gift of prophecy, the gift of shepherding. These are gifts as a prophet, right? Or as a shepherd slash teacher. Hence, the leaders of the church are given to the church as a gift. Why? Why? Why were leaders given to the church as a gift? For what end? To perfecting. Perfecting what, though? The text is going to show us, right? Let's go to verse, it's number 10. He who descended, and again, I'll talk to you afterwards if you're curious about what this all means, the ascend and descend, etc. There's a whole big interpretive spiel on that, if you will. But he then who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, now look what he says, that he might fill all things. So, verses 1 through 7, you have this idea of one that has a connection back to chapter 1 with your calling. You are called to salvation for what? For one. For unity. Hence, you were given pastors and teachers so that they would, look at verses 12 and 13, to equip saints or the saints for the work of the ministry. What is this work of the ministry? For building up the body of Christ. There's a reason. There's a purpose for these gifts. Your pastors are here for a reason. So you will do the work of the ministry. What is the work of the ministry, by the way? Look what he says. Until, remember this whole idea I said that history in Paul's mind is an arrow moving. This whole idea that you've got salvation and salvation history is moving towards the consummation of all things, the unification of all things. Well, the reason you have men who shepherd you and who lead you is so that until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He's using all this language again. You see this, right? This whole idea of the all and the fullness of Christ moving towards something. Now here, I see disunity in something. If you go to verse number 13, you see that he shows unity of, I'll say the faith, if you will, as what? As a goal. Right? Something we don't have yet. We're working towards. Hence, what? Until we reach that. Except now go back to verse number 3. What does he say? Zealous to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Well, hang on, Paul. Which is it? Do we have the unity and we're to maintain it? Or is unity something we are to attain someday? Yes. That's the point. I think unity in Ephesians is this. Unity as salvation what? Calling. See, for most of my life, I saw the unity of the church and my salvation as two things that were separate. I think we also see that unity as salvation, living, living here, living out your salvation. You cannot live out your salvation alone. You have to do it within a community. You have to do it with one another. And unity as the goal of salvation, it's past, it's present, and it's something the future. That sounds an awful lot like the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's past, present, and future. So, for most of my life, this is how I thought. I thought unity and salvation, right? So, I'm saved. Pastor Matt is saved. Pastor Johnson is saved. We have personal relationships with Jesus Christ, individual relationships, right? So, what unifies us is the commonality of that relationship. So salvation is something that's individual, and unity is a byproduct of the what? The individual salvation. Unity is something that's an effect. It doesn't help the cause, it's just an effect. It's just a ramification, it's the byproduct. So you're saved, you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm saved, I have my faith and hope and trust in Jesus Christ, and what unifies us is simply that. May I humbly propose that I think it's much more than that. I don't think that our salvation is simply something that would be separate from our unity. I don't think that the unity of the church is simply a byproduct of salvation. Yes, I believe that our salvation is something that's individual. You will stand before your judge alone someday. However, your salvation in no way, shape, or form is lived out through the individual means. I like to think of it this way. Our salvation is vertical. You see those lines up and down. However, you always have the vertical line horizontal as well. So, you and I are unified, not simply because we share the commonality of salvation. We should be one. We should be unified because that is a part of salvation. Now, perhaps you're sitting here saying, yeah, duh. About 5 years ago, that blew my mind. And I've been studying this a long time. Church unity is not simply something that's a byproduct of your personal and your individual relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a part of it. How does that affect how we should see disunity in the church? It's really scary. Is really frightening. If you say you love God, how can you hate your brother? If you believe the gospel is the consummation of all things, how can you separate from your brother? I'll say it this way. I do not believe unity is just a result of salvation. I believe unity is a part of your salvation. It is that important. Perhaps later on this evening you can go to Hebrews and you can read all of chapter, I would say 9 and 10. You got to read 9 to understand chapter 10. But you see the warning. You're all familiar with that, and Awani, you've learned that. Right? Don't forsake the assembly of yourselves together. You read that. Where is that in the book of Hebrews? It's in a salvation warning. Why? Because you and I need one another more than we realize, not simply for our sanctification, but also for our salvation. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we worship you and we thank you. Somehow, some way, Lord, you have unified us, not simply because of the commonality of our creed, not simply because what we believe, but you have unified us mystically through your Spirit and your Son. Three in one. Because we believe in the triunity, we believe in church unity. God, I pray we would see the unity of our church as far more important than our preferences, experiences, or things like individualism. Because we know in the end, when salvation is real, in a sense, realized in a sense, all things will be one. And so we long for that day. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.